If you'd like to, you can open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Those are two great songs for us to sing before we're going to talk about tonight, especially that last one. The reminder that we don't belong here, that this world isn't really the place that we're from or what we're looking for or where we're what we're shooting for, that we belong somewhere else and our identity comes from somewhere else and we are something else. Peter wrote about that in his epistle. He addressed the people that he was writing to initially, and he reminded them, reminding us, that we're exiles or sojourners or pilgrims, living somewhere but not really being from that somewhere. But that's not some sort of depressing thing or overly sad thing even, because the reason why we're not from here is because our father is from somewhere else. He immediately tells those people, the reason why you're exiles is because you've been born of a different home, of a different father. You're from somewhere else. And in verse 14 of 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you skip down to chapter 2 and verse 9, he says again, people are going to reject you, mistreat you, not appreciate you, but verse 9 of chapter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. These two texts and a number of them in Peter's letter and a number of other letters in the New Testament highlight something about us as members of the kingdom of God. And that is that we're not supposed to be like everybody else. And that doesn't mean we're supposed to just try to be weird just to be for fun, just for weirdness sake. But it is a fact, if you're from another place, another country, another kingdom, whenever you're not at home, you're going to be weird. Have you ever had that experience before? Where you go to another country and people just find you kind of strange? Or at least, maybe not strange, maybe that's negative. They find you interesting, fascinating. Have you ever had that experience where you meet someone who's not from, and how about this, have you ever met someone who's just not from Minnesota? And they're not like you. And they don't, I don't know what that means, by the way, because I'm there long enough. But whatever it is, some of y'all know there's something that you can just tell that person's not from this kingdom. Right. You know, as members of the kingdom of God, that's what it's supposed to be like with us. It should be that the way we conduct our lives, people say, well, that's kind of weird. What's going on with them? And of course, you know that a lot of people who either do follow Jesus and really are trying to follow Jesus, or people even who just claim to follow Jesus, some people get this idea, but they stick out in ways that either you just sense or you can even just read it from Scripture and say, I don't think that's the way we're supposed to do it. So I know we're supposed to be special, different, unique. That's some of the ideas that go along with holiness. I'm a part of this special nation. I'm God's chosen possession. I'm a part of His royal priesthood. I'm supposed to be different. I'm one of those straying pilgrims. Matter of fact, if you read in the very next verse, in verse 11 of this same chapter, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, or as sojourners and pilgrims, or whatever your translation may say, your behavior should be modified by that. Abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul, and keep your behavior excellent among the nations, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. By the way, did you notice what these verses are saying the reason is that we're supposed to be holy? Because, you know, God could have done it this way if He wanted to. The day you get baptized, you get teleported to heaven immediately, and you're with God, and you just be holy with God. That's how He could have done it. But instead, God has left us here. And did you notice in verse 9 and then again in verse 12 the purpose for that? You're God's holy nation. You're supposed to be a different kind of people. You're sojourners and pilgrims in the world, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of the One who's called you out of darkness and into His light. All the stuff we talked about last night about sharing the gospel, it's really not going to work if we don't have the kind of character that mimics God's character in the world. If we're not holy as He is holy, if we're not real representatives of His values, then it doesn't matter how much of His message we speak, if we're not actually demonstrating that in a way that would lead people to bring glory to God. There was a group of Christians in Acts chapter 11 who got this. Acts chapter 11 is going to be the main text we're going to look at this evening. Acts chapter 11 picks up in the story right after the persecution, or right as there was persecution, attacks against the church. Remember, we talked about this Sunday night, particularly whenever Stephen had preached against the falsehoods of the Jewish council at that time and how they were rejecting the Messiah. They killed Stephen, and then a great persecution arose against the church. Last night, we looked at a few stories of some of the individuals who went in different places and were preaching. But here in Acts chapter 11, the story zeroes in on a whole group of Christians, and it doesn't really highlight a particular hero, although there's one person that we are going to think about in a little bit. But it's not like Philip or Peter or whatever, like some of the stories we looked at last night. It actually describes an entire culture in the church there that's really helpful and instructive, I think. I want you to read it with me in Acts 11, beginning in verse 19. I want to key in on one phrase here in a second to set the framework for what we're going to talk about. Acts 11 and verse 19, it says, "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus." Same word, same message, by the way, as any other time anybody been preaching. "And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. And they," that is the church at Jerusalem, "sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at that time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in the charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." A lot of great stuff about this church. But the one phrase I'd like to key in on to get our minds rolling with this idea of being holy and being a light in the world and all that is there in verse 26. This little statement that in many ways has shaped the whole world, and our world especially, that in this town, the people who followed after Jesus, they started getting called a name. Which, by the way, usually isn't a great thing, right? Name calling, it's usually not great. But in this town, they started getting called a name. The disciples were first called Christians, followers after Christ, the Christ imitators in this city of Antioch. Here's what I think this verse is indicating, is that these people were so radically different and unique and impressive in the way that they carried themselves and the way that they were a true light to the world, that people said, what is going on with them? And somehow, some way, the people in that place started calling them. They talk about the Christ all the time. And the stories I tell, it's like they're trying to just be like him too. I call them Christians. And that's who they were. Now, here's the interesting. If we went and asked 100 people in this area, hey, what is a Christian? What kinds of answers do you think we would get? Maybe I'll ask it a different way. If we asked 100 people, how many of the same answer do you think we would get? I'd imagine not. Matter of fact, if you get bored at any point in the next few minutes, just Google Christian and see what pops up. And it's actually kind of fun to see the kinds of things that people think. Of course, in some ways, the idea of being a Christian is it's almost like a sort of socio-political ideology or identity that you take on. For some people, being a Christian just means you are a pretty nice person and you believe that Jesus is important-ish, at least. For other people, being a Christian is you go to church, you do some stuff like that, but or you help your neighbors out, or you do mission trips, whatever that is, some sort of mission somewhere doing something. It's a really vague and ambiguous term. But I don't think it necessarily should be, and maybe we learn what a Christian is supposed to be, why these people were called Christians. And by the way, whether it was outsiders calling them that or whether it was they adopted that moniker, either way, Luke is trying to tell us something here, that the way they lived was special enough that they needed a name to distinguish them, to say this is who these people really are. And if we want to be a light to the world, if we want to stand out in our communities and try to help people see Christ through us, then maybe we can learn some stuff from these people about what it takes to be the kinds of disciples that model Christ in the world, to be Christians. So let's look at it then. What is it? What is special about them? What was going on with these people? The first thing that I think we see about the Christians is what's mentioned in verses 20 and 21. Well, really 19 and 20 and 21. They show up, and it's impressive to me that the first thing they do when they show up, people, by the way, who had been in a great church, they were with the apostles. And I mean, things weren't perfect, but it was a great church. There were a lot of great things happening, and it was, you know, not just, maybe not comfortable in the sense that everybody had a nice house, but there was a sense of security. We're where we ought to be, and we're with people we love, and we're doing this thing together, and we're doing what God wants us to do, and all this great stuff. And then, boom, all this persecution happens. They lose one of their great role models in Stephen. He's gone, and everybody is scattered. If that happened to you, what would you do whenever you moved to the new town you went to? You know, I think a lot of times the temptation would be to just be sad about it. Just throw yourself a pity party. Think, you know what? Is this stuff even working? And what's the point? And why am I doing it? But not these people. Not only did they keep on themselves serving the Lord, but they renewed their vigor and stayed committed to the idea that we must preach the word. And so they were a people committed to outreach. What I mean by that is they didn't wait for people to come to them. Whenever they showed up in the town, they're talking to people. In verse 19, they were speaking the word. Now, at first, it was just to Jews, but I love these guys in verse 20. I don't know who they are. Isn't that amazing? These people who did a really important thing in the culture of this church in Antioch. We don't even know their names. It would be great to meet them just to know, what gave you that idea? Because I'll just say, based on what you see in Peter's interaction with the Lord in Acts 10, I don't think it came from the apostles, at least not most of them. It wasn't this big idea that, hey, you should go to the non-Jews and preach to them, go into their homes. But these guys somehow, maybe it was through scripture, maybe it was through just logic and what they came out with, I don't know, but whatever it was, it came to them that, hey, we should be reaching out to anybody, even the Greeks, even these pagans who are doing terrible things and they're icky to us and they eat food that makes me feel really uncomfortable and they have all these practices and they just are different. They need the Lord. So I'm going to go. And they did. And the great thing was, as they reached out their hands with the gospel, it was really the hand of the Lord that was with them and many people came. That's one of the things that was special about this group is they reached out to their neighbors, to people around them. A second thing I think you see in this group is cooperation. In one sense, you just see this picture of all these people working together. There's no need to mention anybody because it's almost like they're just one unit, one body of people working all together. But then you see cooperation with their brethren who heard about it in Jerusalem. They said, hey, you know what? Like that other church in Antioch, they could use some support. Barnabas, why don't you go? We're going to come back to Barnabas in a second. Barnabas goes, but I love this. Barnabas could have just been the man, you know? And y'all know sometimes people like to be the man or the woman in any kind of social group, whether it's in a church or in the workplace. Y'all know what I'm talking about. You met people like that. They just like to run the show and be the person everybody looks to and whatever. But Barnabas wasn't that kind of guy. He looked around. He's like, man, we got a lot of stuff to take care of. You know what? I'm going to go get another guy. And he goes and gets Saul and brings him, and they work together. By the way, flip over to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Even further cooperation in the church here in Antioch that is really impressive to me as they were working together. In Acts 13 and verse 1, it says, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers. Barnabas, makes sense. He's the guy. He's been there for a while. He's the first one listed. Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. It basically lists off Barnabas and Saul, who we're familiar with or we're going to become familiar with when we read the story. The other guys we've never heard of and we never will hear of again, basically. And there's some different demographic things given, listed about them, right? Like where they're from or where they're probably from, maybe from Africa, stuff like that. One of them was pretty high up in a pretty dirty political environment. He was, but now he's with them. And I'm guessing that might have been at first, like, wait, you work for who? You work for Herod? That guy's disgusting. That's what some people might think when that guy showed up. But that didn't bother these guys. You're a disciple. You're with us. You're working with us. You're one of the ones teaching and preaching and doing. They're just five guys preaching and teaching, working together. You know, sometimes when I'm in some churches and I say this, there's like time to do a thing. Like, hey, that should be important to you. I don't think y'all need to hear that message. I think y'all know the value of having lots of different preachers and teachers cooperatively working together. And that's a beautiful thing. That's what was happening in this church that was representing Christ to their world. And let me just make a point here about this. Cooperation more broadly than just in the preaching and teaching, but in all their ministry, cooperation is not peaceful coexistence. Cooperation is when you are operating in conjunction with each other. You're actually working together, functioning as one. And that's what we see here in Antioch. A third thing that's really impressive to me about this church, when you go back to chapter 11, it's not talked about, and I think the fact that it's not talked about is it's just screaming at us. And that is that the people who were in Antioch, that had come to Antioch in connection with the persecution against the church, accepted a co-worker named Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was the man who was holding the coats so that guys would be able to throw stones at these brothers' friend and mentor and example and brother Stephen whenever he died. Saul was the one who was the ringleader of the persecution in Jerusalem that drove these people out of their place of security, out of the place where all their brethren were, where many of their friends and neighbors and brothers and sisters had been arrested and dragged off to prison. And not only had Saul done this in that city, but he had gone to many other places arresting people and abusing people and leading people to death. And when Barnabas goes and brings Saul and he shows up with him, there's not even a mention of anybody raising an eyebrow or a question or saying a word about it. Now, by the way, I'm not saying that nobody did say a word about it. Maybe they did. But if they did, it didn't matter, and it didn't make a difference. What you see in this church is reconciliation between people who were literally enemies in the strongest of terms. I mean, Saul was the enemy of these Christians and their friends, and they welcomed him in as one of their brothers because he was done with that life. Of course, the reconciliation with Saul and all these people who had been his had been abused by him and attacked by him, or at least on a secondhand level they had been, if not directly, is this reconciliation between these Jews and Gentiles who were coming together, Jews and Greeks, people who could not have been more different and would have never wanted to be together. They're not only, the Jews didn't just go preach to the Greeks and then say, hey, but you know, it would be best if you guys just started a Greek church because honestly, you guys are gross to us, so just please go over there and we'll keep it separated. Or nor did the Greeks show up and say, you Jews are so stuck up and you are so just lame. Like your potlucks are awful because you never have anything with bacon in it and I hate it. So we're going to go start our own church. They didn't do that either. Instead, these people are reconciled together because, most importantly, they were being reconciled to God through the gospel. And so in this church, there was reconciliation. And by the way, that must have been weird. As you saw, Jews and Greeks walking together, holding hands, hugging each other, loving each other. Who? Oh, right. Are those Christians you were telling me about? Yeah, those are them. Got it. How about one more thing that we see about these people? You know, at the end of the chapter, after it's described that they come to the Lord, and there's all these people working together cooperatively because they've been reaching out, and hey, you're in the family now, and we're reconciled to God and reconciled to each other, and even Saul, we love that guy too. After the little note is given that this was so special they were called Christians, there's this little blurb at the end of the chapter that describes an even more special thing. That they found out that their brethren in Jerusalem, in another place, far away, and for a lot of these people, no relation. Some of them, of course, are, oh, I've got friends there in Jerusalem. I love those guys. We need to help them out. But some of those people are like, I've never been to Jerusalem, and I don't have any Jewish family. I don't care, really. Except they did care. They deeply cared about serving the needs of their brethren, of sending relief, as it says there in verse 29, that they sent relief. They were generous people. They wanted to give. They wanted to help. They wanted to do something for their brethren who were in need. D. Do you think, by the way, those things, and by the way, I think there's dozens more things. This is just from this text. This is just four things that stand out and define these people as Christians. But do you think those four things would be what a lot of people would list? If you said, hey, what is a Christian? Is that the stuff they would list? Maybe more importantly, is that what people would say about me? Is this the kind of stuff that I'm reflecting into the world? My friends, my neighbors, people who know me, is this the kind of stuff that defines who I am? It seems to me it should. And of course, there are many other things that should define me, but in this text, we learn at least this. Now, maybe we should summarize this just a little bit, because what is the thing that made them special? Like, what is it that drove their outreach and their cooperative spirit and this reconciliation, even with people who were, murdering their friends and neighbors, and now they're forgiving them and working together? What is it that made them so generous? I think probably the best Bible word to summarize all this is what Jesus called the greatest command. They were people who were defined by love. Now, we've already seen this kind of stuff in the book of Acts, and we'll see it even more. After this, whenever you think about the idea of outreach, from here on out for the next six or seven chapters, eight chapters in the book of Acts, it's all about people going, not just in the cities where they live, but going to other cities, places where they didn't really know anybody, they didn't know what the response was going to be, they'd get beat up and rejected, didn't matter, they just kept on going because they said, hey, we got to get the gospel, we got to reach out to people who don't know the Lord, so we're going to go wherever we can, we're going to go. Not only do we see that sort of stuff happening, but they're doing it cooperatively. Whenever Saul and Barnabas go, they're pros. They know what they're doing. But they would come into towns, they'd roll up in a place, and the brethren would be like, this young man right here, he's a good man. And Paul would say, okay, hey, do you want to come with me? And I just got to think, that would have been an awkward conversation with Timothy. Like, hey, Timothy, do you want to come with me? I'm going to go to this other place to preach. Well, how long am I going to be gone? I don't really know. We'll see. Well, I probably need to ask my mom before I go. Okay, go. Ask your mom. Let's see, because I want you to work with me. But I'm just a kid. Like, I'm not a grown man. Doesn't matter. You're in this thing. We got the love of Christ that's controlling us. We're going to work together. We're going to do this thing. They would pick up all these guys to work together because of their love for the Lord and for each other and for the lost. You even see them working with people that in many ways would be seen as why even bother involving yourself with that person. In Philippi, for instance, in Acts 16, there was this woman named Lydia who's converted. And she begged the brethren, come and stay in my house. Like, if you've judged me faithful. And they said, okay, you know what? We will work with you. Just this random lady who sold cloth, and they became partners with her in the gospel. This is something that characterized their culture. And certainly reconciliation was a huge element of the preaching and teaching and ministry of the gospel all throughout this deal. Over and over and over again, you see Paul and Barnabas and other preachers and teachers, they're reaching out to people and not just telling the gospel and saying, okay, bye, but actually working together. One of the best stories is, again, in Philippi, in Acts chapter 16. The man who had put them in jail, and who knows what else he had done to them, whenever they got out by God's miraculous providence to release Paul and Silas from jail, the man says, what must I do to be saved? You know what they could have said? He said, you know what? Why didn't you ask us that hours ago? Why didn't you wonder about that before we got thrown in jail, big boy? Now you're asking me about this? I don't think so. But instead, they just told him. And they went in his home, the guy who arrested them, they went in his home and they baptized him and his whole family because they understood the love of Christ means we got to be reconciled even to our enemies, even to people who would oppose us. And certainly the generosity of God's people and the love that fueled that generosity is on display all throughout the missionary journeys of Paul and his companions all throughout the book of Acts. But here's a fun fact. This is where I wish we had like a little survey thing. I don't know how to do that. But if we had a survey thing that could pop up on the screen, it would be very cool. So just imagine it in your head and try to guess. How many times do you think the word love is used in the book of Acts? When you think about all this stuff about they sold their possessions and they gave to whoever had need and they preached the gospel and they forgave people who mistreated them, they did all this stuff. How many times do you reckon the word love is used in the book of Acts? All right, you got your guess in your head? All right. Some of you know because some of you are smiling like, I've gotten in this before. I'm not falling for it tonight. Zero times. Zero times in the whole book. It's a book that's permeated with love. And you're like, wait, what? They're doing all this stuff that's super lovey stuff. Real love. And it's not mentioned a single time. It's almost, I don't know. I don't know Luke. I don't know what he was thinking. But it's almost like maybe he did it on purpose. So that we could understand what the Apostle John would say later, that we as God's children should not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And this is what it's all about. If we're going to be Christians, if we're going to be a light to the world, we've got to learn to love, because Jesus said the night before he died, you remember this? He said, a new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if I have the tongues of men and of angels, and if I don't have love, I'm just making noise like a gong or a cymbal. And if I have all knowledge and I know all mysteries, but if I don't have love, I'm nothing. And if I have all faith that I can move mountains, no love, I'm nothing. Even if I gave my body to be burned and gave all my goods to take care of the poor, but if I didn't do it because of love, it profits me nothing. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul said to Timothy, the preacher, he reminded him, he said, now listen, the goal of our commandment, the goal of the commandment, the goal of our instruction, the reason why we do any of the stuff we do, the worship we do, the teaching we do, the reading we do, the all this stuff, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And actually back in 1 Peter, in that text we read earlier about holiness, you got to be holy even as the Father is holy. Near the back end of that chapter, starting in verse 22, he says, since you have purified your souls by the truth, by your knowledge of the truth, for a sincere love of the brethren, love one another earnestly from the heart, from a pure heart. That's the reason. That's what holiness in many ways comes back to, is are you loving God with everything you've got and loving your neighbor, loving your brother, even as you love yourself? And actually, even if you don't love yourself very well, actually the standard is that you would love even as Jesus loved you. That's what makes us different. Now, we've got to know the truth and follow after the truth, because the truth is what teaches us how to love. We got to be people who are purifying ourselves from all kinds of wickedness and uncleanness in the world, because those things corrupt us from being able to love. But that is the point. This is the point. All the other stuff that we're supposed to do, if we're going to be Christians, if we're going to be something in the world that will be a light, that will call people out of darkness and into God's marvelous light, we've got to be people of love. So how do we cultivate that? I think here in Acts 11, we actually learn some things. We've learned what it was that made them Christians and what made them special. But how do we cultivate that? I think the reason why Barnabas gets featured so much is because Barnabas was a leader in love. Have you ever heard this happen before in a church or in a group of people in a family? You'll hear people say, you know what? We aren't very loving. If you heard, I hope you haven't heard that before, but my guess is maybe you have at some point. We aren't very loving. And we need to do something about it. And we need to change. How does that happen? You know, we kind of can't do anything unless each one of us chooses to do something. Does that make sense? It's not going to work if we just sit around and complain about we aren't doing this or we aren't what we ought to be. It's got to start with me. And actually, even if things are great in a family or in a church family or whatever, whether it's here or where you go somewhere else in your life, even if things are great, the only way that love is going to be preserved and fueled is if people will step up to be leaders in love. So how did Barnabas do that? Because I think the reason he gets featured in this section is to show the great influence that he had on this church and how he helped them grow in their love and become what God wanted them to be in the world. So here's the first thing that's special about Barnabas, is he made sacrifices for the good of others. He made sacrifices for the good of others. This actually goes all the way back to the first time you meet Barnabas. In Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 36, there's a description of Barnabas, who was in the church of Jerusalem, and he owned a big piece of land, and he sold it, and he took all the money and gave it to the apostles. That's an amazing thing. Especially for Israelites and Jewish people, land was closely tied to their whole identity and their history and who they were and everything. So to sell your land was like, I'm literally giving up my heritage and myself. I'm just giving it up. And then he could have had the money and said, well, I'd like to go on vacation soon, so I'm going to keep some and give some. Oh, nothing wrong with going on vacation. But Barnabas didn't want to do that. What he said is, I'm pushing all my chips on the table for love for my brethren, because there are some people in desperate need right now, and I'm going to do whatever it takes to take care of them. That's a huge sacrifice. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine selling your whatever, fill in the blank, the thing that would be most unsellable, most ungive-upable to you, that you would just give it up? That's not the only thing that he made a sacrifice for. In Acts chapter 9, whenever Saul of Tarsus first became a disciple and he approached the brethren in Jerusalem, they all said, right, so the guy who wanted to arrest and kill all of us has become a disciple and wants to know where we get together and stuff. I don't think so. And who was the guy who stuck his neck out on the line for the guy who had been abusing and, I mean, killing the church? Barnabas. He brought him and said, no, this guy's legit. Welcome him in. And who was the guy that the disciples knew, the apostles in particular in Jerusalem, they knew, you know what? If we ask Barnabas to go to Antioch, it would probably be hard because he's been here forever. Everybody respects him. Everybody loves him. He loves everybody. But you know what? I bet if we ask him, he'd be willing to make that sacrifice. Can you imagine that, by the way? My guess is a lot of us have made moves at some point in our life. All of us have made choices. Hey, I want to go to XYZ place for whatever reason it might be. But could you imagine if this happened? Say there's a church somewhere, y'all know the places in this part of the country that would be like not exactly where you'd want to go. Right? And imagine there was a group of disciples there and things were going well. And the elders pulled you in one day and they said, hey, we'd really like to send you to, I don't know the place, but you've got the place in your head, right? The place you wouldn't want to go, really. We'd like to send you there to help the disciples because we think you could help them a lot. How would you feel about that? Would you be willing to do that? Pretty amazing. Barnabas, there's no discussion. And it's just like, yeah, we know Barnabas, he's that kind of guy. He just does whatever it takes because Barnabas was the kind of guy who made sacrifices for the good of others. There wasn't going to be any glory. I mean, I guess now he gets it because it was written. But Jerusalem was the spot. I mean, that's where the apostles were. Antioch, I mean, it's just a place. And there's Greeks. It's going to be complicated. It might be a little weird. I mean, sure, people are being saved. But it wasn't for him that he went. It wasn't for him that he stuck up for Saul. It wasn't for him that he just was thinking about others because he understood what Jesus had done for him. And he wanted to pass that on because he was a Christian. So he did the thing that Christ did. And he modeled something that all the other brothers and sisters understood and could follow after or continue in as they were already following after. What's something else that's special about Barnabas that we see? Another thing that's special about him is he saw and sought the best in others. He saw and he sought the best in others. When he showed up, look at verse 23. Acts 11, verse 23. It says, then when Barnabas arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Instead of coming and seeing like, all right, like this is going to be complicated, or wait, and for sure things weren't right in this church. No church is perfect. Y'all know about that. And so for sure there could have been things he came and said, oh, yeah, yeah, man, I cannot believe I had to leave Jerusalem for this and these guys and all this stuff. He wasn't that kind of guy. When it came to Saul, he saw the best in him. He saw this guy is a real disciple. And you know what? I know it would encourage him to come and work with me. So I'm going to go seek the best for Saul, and I'm going to bring him here to work with me. Not only, whenever Barnabas saw other people, he saw the best in them, and he sought the best for them. Is that easy or hard for you? It kind of depends for me. Well, it depends on how loving I am. And that's what the Lord said, after all. 1 Corinthians 13, right? Love believes all things, hopes all things. And I think in particular in that context, it's talking about in our view toward one another. Can you do that? We need that. Matter of fact, you know that you need that. Because think about somebody who's helped you in your life. You know, Barnabas is a nickname. Actually, his name is a nickname, Barnabas. And it means son of encouragement. Someone who lifted up people. Someone who would strengthen people. My guess is in this church, you have someone who's done that for you. My guess is they've probably done it for lots of people. And there's probably a lot of people that do that. What's special about encouragers is they find anything. And have you had this happen? So many times I've had people find even the tiniest thing about me that was good and lean hard into that and try to accentuate that and cultivate that and expand that into other arenas of my life and have sought the best for me. And by the way, seeking the best for people doesn't just mean you pretend like they're perfect. Because look what Barnabas and Saul would do when they were there. If you look in verse 25, 26, it says, when he had found Saul, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. If you go back to verse 23, which we read a second ago, it says it a little bit differently. It says that he encouraged them with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Here's my point. Being an encourager and seeking the best for people doesn't mean we ignore each other's flaws. The people who believed in me the most are the people who sat me down and said, you need to do better about this. You can't keep on acting this way. You can't keep on thinking this way. And I believe you can because you know what? Here's the things that I see in you that are already good and that God's already working. So keep working out that salvation with fear and trembling because God's working in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. So keep it going. We've got to be able to do that for each other, to recognize good things and to fuel that with teaching and instruction and guidance and mentorship and rebukes and exhortation and prayers and tears and listening and all that stuff that Barnabas did with these people. We've got to do it with one another in order to fuel the kind of love that God expects us to have in our family, in His family, in the kingdom. Third thing that's special about Barnabas is he was there. He was there for others. I mean, I don't know, maybe Barnabas loved Antioch, okay? So that's a possibility. Maybe he just liked the food and it was a great place and maybe the church made him feel more comfortable. I don't know. But I know he hadn't gone there before he got sent here on assignment. But he stayed there. And it says, notice the way Luke writes it. He doesn't just say for a year, but it says that he stayed there for an entire year, for a whole year. They stuck around. And then they're the ones, Saul and Barnabas are the ones that get sent with the money. And then in chapter 13, they're back. So in other words, he was there for a while. He got sent on a little mission by the brethren in Antioch. And then he came back to continue fueling this love, to continue looking for good things and seeking good things in his brethren and making sacrifice and all that stuff. And then he and Saul, after they go out preaching, they come back at the end of chapter 14 to encourage the brethren to keep on going and keep on doing what's right. And in chapter 15, whenever there was conflict that arose, he was there and he helped deal with it. And he had to go to Jerusalem to take care of some stuff. Then he came back. He was there. And if we're going to fuel the love of Christ among ourselves so that we can be a light in our communities and be Christians out here in the world, we got to be there for each other. And I'm not sure what that's going to mean for you and your relationships with each other, but I've got to be engaged, is what I'm saying here. I don't mean just physically present on Sunday and Wednesday and even gospel meetings, and God bless you for caring about stuff to come to a gospel meeting and stuff like that. But it's about sitting down with each other in our home saying, hey, what's going on? How you doing? Listening whenever someone is in pain. Paying attention even whenever you show up and looking, who's hurting? Who's not doing so hot? And you can tell. You can tell. And maybe it's just they're tired. Maybe they just had a bad day. Or maybe they're really burdened. Maybe they're really messed up. And they need somebody to be there when they're in pain. And you know how that is. You've experienced that. Where just having somebody that you knew was there made all the difference in the world. Because the fact that they were there meant that they would be able to see you and see the good and help you work through the not good. That having them there was actually a sacrifice of themselves. They were giving their heart and their energy and their emotion and their thoughts and their prayers and their time and all this stuff for you to help you be what you got to be. We've got to learn to get in each other's lives, to be open to each other, to get in each other's lives so that we can be there for each other and fuel the kind of love that God expects us to have. But now here's the last little question. What made Barnabas this way? What a weird guy, right? Selling his land, helping out just a horrible abuser of people, of godly people. A guy who just up and moves Somebody says, hey, will you go to this random place and help these? Sure. And then he goes and he's preaching and teaching and spending all this time there. Oh, and by the way, I forgot about one person he was there for. Later on, Barnabas and Saul would take this young man named Mark on a trip, on a preaching trip. And partway into the trip, Mark bailed. He got, who knows, missed his girlfriend, didn't like the food, whatever. He just went home. And he was done. And then they're going to go on another trip. And Barnabas says, hey, let's take Mark again. And Paul said, are you kidding me? That dude bailed. No way. And I don't know who was right about that judgment. I don't know either one of them right. Maybe they were both right. I don't know. But I just love that Barnabas said, nah, I'm going to take Mark. He needs this. And Paul said, okay, well, I'm going to take somebody who won't bail on us. And they ended up going their separate ways, and even more was done in the gospel and all that sort of stuff. But years later, the Apostle Paul said to someone, hey, make sure that Mark comes and visits me because he's a useful guy. The bum, the baby, the guy who ran home, he became useful because somebody was there for him. And that's true for all of us, that the reason why we're where we are right now in the Lord is somebody was there for us. And they saw something good and they sought good in us and they told us what was true and what was right and they pushed us toward it and they made all the sacrifices necessary. But why? Why would people be this way? Why would people have this kind of love? What changes that? Because maybe you're like me, you sit here and you're like, man, this is kind of hard to be. And even if I'm that way sometimes, I'm not that way all the times. And if I'm willing to admit it, more often than not, I'm not this way. So what was it? Did you see what it was for Barnabas? Did you see what he was looking for whenever he showed up in Antioch? Look again at verse 23. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and he began to do all the things that he did. The thing that is the foundation of all of our love, the thing that fuels all of our love, is the grace of God. Matter of fact, we were reading from 1 Peter earlier where Peter talked about, hey, you need to be different. You need to be Christians. They should call you names because you're so different. And that difference should start with a holy love that's burning for God and for your brethren and for everyone around you. At the end of that letter, Peter said, I've written you this letter testifying to you that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And all throughout the letter, when you read it, he talks about grace and grace. For instance, at the beginning of chapter 2, he says, hey, you guys need to put aside all hypocrisy and malice and anger and envy and slander, any kind of non-love stuff, put that away. Well, why, Peter? Well, you've got to do that if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious or kind. Ephesians chapter 2, the end of the chapter, talks about us being a temple, Christians, a light to the world that people would see. You back up a little bit in the chapter, it says all these weirdos working together, Jews and Gentiles, people of the nations, all being reconciled, cooperatively working together to bring glory to God and reaching the world and all this stuff. And then you back up a little bit more and it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not of works so that no one may boast, but it's by grace that we've received it as a gift, that we become His workmanship, that we may do good works, that we may walk in love as beloved children, honoring our Father and showing the people around us in this world the beauty of His kingdom. If you're not loving, then maybe the problem is you need to go back to the drawing board. You need to go back to the grace of God that's been revealed to all men so that it will teach us and train us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and instead be filled with love and do the works of love and be the kind of people that represent Christ in the world that really truly are and can rightly be called Christians. Not because we're great, not because we're so smart, not because we're just intrinsically so pure and whatever. But it's because of the grace of God that we are what we are. Christians. If you're here tonight and you've never received the grace of God, then you're not just missing out, you're missing everything in your life. And if you're here tonight and you have received the grace of God before, but you've stopped tasting it, you've forgotten about it, you've been trying to build your life on your own and not on His grace, Stop. Come back. See the grace of God again. Find somebody tonight. In a second, we're going to sing a song. And if you need to come forward, you can do that. Or grab somebody on your way out and say, hey, I'm in trouble. I'm not seeing that grace. That's not the ground of my life. I need to be changed so that you can get some help, so that you can see these things again, so that you can be renewed in your love for the Lord and you can live for Him in the world. Let's stand and sing.